Our text this morning is Galatians chapter 3 and the verses 26 to 29. The title of the sermon is Regardless of Race, Class or Gender. Regardless of race, class or gender. As most of you know, our nation will be turning 53 in just a few days' time when we celebrate our National Day. And among other things, the Singapore Pledge will be recited in many, many places during this period, and especially during the National Day Parade on Thursday evening. But when I was in secondary school, we had to recite the pledge in three languages each week. I'm not sure if some schools still do that today. On Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, we would say the pledge in English. On Tuesday, we recite it in Malay. And on Thursday, in Mandarin. And I think my school probably found Tamil way too challenging, so we didn't try that. But for the benefit of our non-Singaporean brethren, the English version of our pledge goes like that. The first part, we, the citizens of Singapore, pledge ourselves as one united people, regardless of race, language, or religion, and so on. Regardless of race, language, or religion. Tidak kira apa bangsa, bahasa, atau Ugama in Malay. 不分种族言语宗教 in Mandarin. And for Tamil, we have to consult our Tamil experts, Brother Ranjan's family. But this line or statement in our pledge emerged really against a backdrop of very serious racial and social unrest in the years leading up to Singapore's independence and even after that. But here in our text, the Apostle Paul, in the midst of refuting false teachers and false doctrine, also addresses this issue of racial and social barriers that divided the people in those days. And as we shall see, the biblical solution to these divisions goes far deeper than any human pledge or human effort to deal with them. I'd like us to consider this passage in 4 points. Corresponding to the 4 verses that make up our text. First, we consider our relationship to God, verse 26. Then second, our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 27. Third, our relationship to other Christians, verse 28. And finally, our relationship to a very important person in history, verse 29, even Abraham. So first, our relationship to God. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. In the original, the word all actually begins the sentence, which means Paul is emphasizing the word all. Ye are all the children of God. Everyone, both Jew and Gentile. This, of course, is contrary to what the Judaizers were saying in Galatia. For them, only the Jews or the physical descendants of Abraham were the sons of God. Gentile believers were at best second-class citizens, second-rate members of the family. The only way for them to become full-fledged members of the family or the household of God was for them to be circumcised and then to observe all the ceremonial laws. But that's a totally false view of Christianity and of the gospel. No, says the apostle, all who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, regardless of their racial or social status, enjoy the privilege of sonship. Now, let us notice 3 things about sonship from this one verse. First, it is a present reality. Sonship is a present reality. Paul does not say you will be, but he says, ye all are the sons of God. We are already sons. Sonship is not something that is future to us. That is something that we are aiming towards or hoping to achieve in our lives. No, it is something that we already have. Yes, even in our present and imperfect state, we are the sons of God. And we will never be more the sons of God in heaven than we are right now on earth. But secondly, we should note that the word translated children in verse 26 is actually the Greek word huioi, which means sons. And it's not more the more general techna for children, but here Paul is specifically telling us that we are the sons of God. And this is important because in that context and in that culture, only sons could inherit and receive inheritance. Daughters could not inherit, and they were not given the same legal status as the boys. Only sons enjoyed that status. But not so in God's family. And so by saying that we are all the sons of God, Paul is including not just Jews and Gentiles, but male and female as well. Now, in our day and age, some people take offense at this term sons being used to refer to all Christians. They prefer the more gender-neutral term children. We see this, for example, in the latest revision of the New International Version done in 2011. In the original 1984 New International Version, this verse reads, "Ye are all sons of God," whereas in the 2011 revision, it reads, "Ye are all the children of God." Now, two things may be said about this preference for the more gender-neutral term. First, if we do not take offense at the term bride or wife of Christ being used for the whole church, and that includes both male and female members, then neither should we take offense at the term sons being used for all Christians, men and women. But secondly, and much more importantly, if we refuse to call Christian women the sons of God, then we miss seeing how radical and how wonderful a claim that the apostle is making, especially in the context of the first century. We'll talk more about this later when we come to verse 28. So sonship is a present reality, and all believers, including our sisters here, are the sons of God. But the third thing to note in verse 26 is that this sonship is bestowed on all who believe in Christ. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works, that the person is brought in to the family of God. And we see a sharp contrast here between faith and works, even in this basic idea of sonship. A person is adopted into the family, not on the basis of what he has done or what he will ever do. No one ever works his way into the family as a son. Servants may work, and in fact, servants have to work in order to remain a servant in the household, but not so the sons. Adopted sons are brought into the family by the will of the Father, and they are given a right to all the privileges of sonship. From a legal point of view, there is no difference at all between adopted sons and natural born sons. They all receive the same privileges. They all receive the full share of the family inheritance. And so it's a tremendous privilege, isn't it, to be adopted into God's family, to be an heir of God and joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege. Not everyone in this world enjoys this privilege. Liberal theologians sometimes like to speak of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of all men, meaning to say every single human being in this world has God as his or her father, and everyone is brother or sister to everyone else. Now it is true that we are all created in God's image. Human beings, without exception, are all created in the image of God, and we are all related to one another in that sense. But that is not what Paul is talking about here in Galatians 3:26. Rather, he's talking about sonship in the context of redemption and union with Christ. Only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are united to him and become the sons of God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is also our Father, and we who are believers are his sons. But this brings us to the second part of our text, which speaks of our relationship to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. At the end of verse 26, Paul mentions faith in Christ, and then in verse 27, he goes on to talk about our union with Christ, which is brought about by faith. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Quite clearly, there's a very close connection between baptism and our union with Christ. All who have been baptized into Christ have put on or have been clothed with the Lord Jesus. Baptism is a sign and seal of our union with Christ. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10:2, the Apostle Paul uses this word baptism with this concept of union in mind. Writing about the Israelites during the days of the Exodus and the wilderness, he says, "And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt and across the Red Sea, and they are said to have been baptized into Moses. That is, they are in union with Moses, the mediator. The same is true for us in the New Covenant. Our baptism testifies of our union with the Lord Jesus. And this is how we can understand the words of the Apostle Peter in Acts 2:38, where he says to the people on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Peter is not there denying Trinitarian baptism when he says to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But rather, he is saying that water baptism testifies of the believer's incorporation and union with Christ. The phrase "have put on" in verse 27 is just one word in the Greek. It can be translated, "have clothed yourselves." And what does this mean to be clothed with Christ, to put on Christ? Well, I think it means at least four things. First, it means that our primary identity is the Lord Jesus. Earlier in chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." In a very real sense, the Christian life, the Christian's only life, is the one that is found in Christ. Our identity is not found in our vocation, or recreation, or our relationship, or circumstances, or social status, or anything else. It is found in Christ alone. Ultimately, that defines who we are as people. When we put on Christ, He defines who we are. It is said that the kind of clothing we wear reveal to other people the kind of persons we are. There's even a saying that goes, "The clothes make the man." And that is especially true with regard to Christianity and our relationship to Christ. The question we need to ask, of course, is, are we so putting on Christ that others around us can see who He is to us and who we are to Him? But secondly, to put on Christ means that He is very near and very close to us. He is near and close to us. And that's obvious, since our clothing are closer to us than anything else that we possess. If you like, they go with us wherever we go, and they provide us with shelter and covering at every moment. The difference, of course, is that unlike our earthly clothing, we will never put Christ off after we have put Him on. So if we are united to Christ, then He is near to us, very near to us at every moment, and will be so forever. This fact ought to greatly encourage and comfort our hearts, but it also should make us constantly aware of His near presence. Which brings us to a third thing that we can say about verse 27. To put on Christ means to practice His presence in our lives. Practice His presence in every area. Wherever we go, whatever we are doing, we should seek to be conscious of the fact that Christ is with us and to think and act as if He were physically present beside us. Again, many of you would probably have heard of the WWJD movement in the United States, where Christians are encouraged to ask the question, what would Jesus do? WWJD. Before they do anything, ask, what would Jesus do? But in my view, a better question to ask would be, what would you do if Jesus was standing right next to you? You see, the problem with the WWJD question is that it often requires us to imagine what Jesus would do in particular circumstances. And that often leads to subjectivism. The question, what would you do if Jesus was standing next to you, is a better question, since indeed it is a fact that the Lord Jesus is with us wherever we go. He may not be physically standing next to us, but He is there, nevertheless, by His Spirit. And we need to constantly remind ourselves of that fact. But fourth, to put on Christ means that our acceptance with God is found in Him alone. Our acceptance with God is found in Christ. One of the purposes of wearing clothing in a fallen world is to cover our shame on account of our sin and guilt. We read those words in Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. That's a beautiful type and picture of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? His blood and His righteousness covering us. God accepts us as righteous because Christ is, as it were, our clothing. Or as one author puts it so well, when God looks at us, He sees us as His sons because He sees His Son. God accepts us. God is well pleased with us because we are united to Christ, who is well-pleasing to the Father. And so on at least two occasions in His earthly ministry, a voice from heaven came, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well-pleased." So this clothing imagery, or this metaphor of putting Christ on, teaches us at least four things. Our identity, who we are as persons, is found in Christ. He is near and close to us at every moment. That we are to live out of this truth, that He is always there beside us. And finally, that our acceptance with God is found in Him. And so we have seen thus far the Christian's relationship to God, that's a relationship of sonship. And we've seen his relationship to Christ, which is one of union, union no less than with the Son of God Himself. But what does that all mean for us in the Christian family, or as relationship to others in the Christian home? That is what the apostle goes on to talk about in verse 28. Our relationship to other believers. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Union with Christ, you see, has very profound implications for our relationship to others. We could say that union with Christ establishes communion with other Christians. Union with Christ establishes communion with other Christians. In verse 28, the Apostle Paul brings up three particular barriers or walls of division that commonly divided people in the ancient world. The first is the racial barrier, Jew or Gentile. The second is the class barrier, free, bond. And the third is the gender barrier, male or female. Race, class, and gender. And hence the title, regardless of race, class, or gender. But before we look at each of these three categories, let me just give us two examples from the ancient world to see how these three barriers were very significant in those days, both among the Jews and also among the Gentiles. First, listen to this first century prayer that was used among the Jewish people. The prayer goes like this. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who hast not made me a foreigner. See the racial barrier? Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who hast not made me a slave. Class barrier. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who hast not made me a woman. Gentile barrier. Gender barrier. And then consider a prayer of a Greek. That's a Jewish prayer. Consider the prayer of a Greek, also in the ancient world. A Greek man praying to his God. And he gives thanks to his God for three things. And I quote, first, that I was born a human being and not a beast. Second, I was born a man and not a woman. And third, a Greek and not a barbarian. But let's look at each of these three barriers that the Apostle Paul mentions in verse 28. First, the racial barrier between Jew and Greek. We could also call this the cultural and even in some sense the religious barrier. Remember that the Jews in general looked down on the Gentiles because they believed that they alone, as the physical descendants of Abraham, were the chosen. And the Judaizers wanted to maintain this sharp distinction between Jew and Gentile in the churches of Galatia. Remember, the Judaizers were these people from Jerusalem traveling to Galatia, bringing with them this false idea or doctrine. They wanted to compel the Gentiles there to become Jewish proselytes and thus to cross over this Jewish barrier or dividing line. As long as the Gentile Christians were not circumcised and did not observe the ceremonial laws, they were on the other side of the gulf, and thus they could not enjoy the full privileges of God's covenant people. But the Apostle Paul said that that is wrong, that's sinful, to maintain such a racial distinction within the church. Christ has already abolished that distinction. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 makes this explicitly clear. He says in chapter 2 verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye, that is the Gentiles, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, referring to Jew and Gentile, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now please understand that Paul is not saying that there is absolutely no place for racial or cultural distinctions among believers. Paul is not telling us that we should get rid of every race distinction in the church. The church is not a raceless society. When we come to Christ, we do not cease to be Asians or Africans or Americans or Australians or Arabs or Armenians and so on. But becoming a Christian does mean that these things do not divide us in terms of our Christian relationships one with another. Yes, ethnic distinctions remain, but there is a fundamental unity amidst ethnic diversity. These racial distinctions do not divide us, or if you like, they do not determine our standing in the family of God and in our relationship with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's the first barrier. The second barrier that is mentioned is what is called the class or the economic barrier. Paul speaks of there being neither bond nor free in Christ. The apostle, of course, was writing in a context where the institution of slavery was still very much part of the fabric of society. And so it's not surprising to find both slaves and free men in the church as well. But those who are united to Christ, we do not relate to one another on the basis of our social and economic standing. It is not these economic and social distinctions, they do not separate us as they do in the world. These distinctions do not and should not affect our fellowship and associations within the church. The slave or the poor person is not to be made to to feel inferior or despised in any way. And at the same time, neither should the rich person be made to feel embarrassed or ashamed of his wealth. The beauty about Christian unity is that while it recognizes and it acknowledges diversity amongst its members, nevertheless, it sees these things as being far, far less important than our essential unity in Christ. We do not operate like the world, which often associates only with people in the same class. Rather, Christians are willing to move freely across such barriers so that in Christ there is truly neither bond nor free. But the third barrier in verse 28 is the gender divide. Paul says that there is neither male nor female. Again, we need to consider the context and the cultural situation in which the apostle was writing. In those days, women were considered absolutely inferior to men. And that is a clear distortion of the biblical teaching that both men and women are created equally in the image of God, and thus equal before God in terms of their being and person. And in Christ, this fundamental equality between the man and the woman is restored. There is to be no such barrier, especially in the church and in fellowship one with another. All of us, whether male or female, are the adopted sons of God. We have already seen that. Now, like the earlier two distinctions relating to race and class, the apostle is not telling us to totally erase all differences between genders, or that in Christ we become a genderless or gender-neutral society. Unfortunately, this verse has been sometimes misused in this way. We need to remember that our gender is something that God has given to us. It is God-given, and it goes all the way back, this concept, to the days of creation, where we are told in Genesis 1:27, God created man, male and female. And because of that, we have different and indeed unique responsibilities and roles in life, both in the home and in the church. But this distinction in our roles and responsibilities in no way makes one gender superior to the other and another inferior to the other. We have an equal status and standing before God. This is true in the Old Covenant, but this is especially true in the New Covenant, where the sign and seal of the covenant has now been given to all. In the Old Testament, it's only to the males who receive the sign of circumcision, but in the New Testament, baptism is given to all members of the covenant, male or female. And this is no doubt one of the ways in which the New Covenant is superior to the old. But I find it interesting to note how the Lord Jesus himself in his earthly ministry broke through all of these three barriers of race, gender, and class. We see, for example, in his encounter with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Here was a woman, gender barrier, who was a Samaritan, race barrier, who was also an outcast of society, class barrier. And this explains why she was at the well at a time of the day when no one else would normally be there. But the Lord was there, and the Lord reached out to her. And the way he related to her shows that all of these three barriers are no barriers at all in his kingdom. In Christ, we are all truly one. Alright, so we've considered our relationship to God, our relationship to Christ, and then to all other believers. But finally, let's consider briefly our relationship to history, or to a very important person in history, Abraham, the father of the Jews. Verse 29, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." This is a very clear and explicit statement about the Christian's identity in relation to history. Christians are the seed of Abraham and the heirs according to the promise. Everyone in Christ, regardless of whether that person is male or female, slave or free, or most importantly, whether he's Jew or Greek, he or she is of the seed of Abraham. The Gentile or the Greek Christian is as much a child of Abraham as the Jewish Christian. The Jews in general and the Judaizers in particular were wrong about many things, but they were right in at least this one thing. They insisted that God intended to establish just one people, one nation in history that would last forever. And they are right. They were wrong, however, in their understanding of the entrance requirements and of the makeup of that one people, one nation. They thought that in order for a Gentile to become a child of Abraham and a member of the covenant, that he had first to become a Jew by being circumcised. But the apostle says, no, Gentile believers are already the children of Abraham on account of union with Christ. They do not need to be circumcised. In other words, simply by coming to Christ, they have become the seed of Abraham. One writer says, when Gentiles come to faith in Christ, they become part of the only family God has ever had. To be a true believer in Christ, then, is to be a true child of Abraham. Conversely, all unbelievers, including Jewish unbelievers who do not belong to Christ, they are not part of the true covenant family with Abraham as their father. I remind us again of that very important conversation between the Lord Jesus and the Jews in John chapter 8, where in verse 39 and onwards, they, the Jews, answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. And later on, the Lord explicitly identifies the true father of these unbelieving Jews. He is not Abraham. He is the devil. And so it's clear that we who are of the seed of Abraham are so if we are truly united to Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, according to chapter 3, verse 16. But what does it mean, this phrase, we are heirs according to the promise? Well, notice again the present tense, we are. We are heirs, not we will be, but that is what we are right now, heirs according to the promise. And then secondly, notice the basis of our being heirs. It is according to the promise. In other words, the inheritance is ours on the basis of promise, not on the basis of what we have done or not done, or what we will do or not do. In fact, this very concept of inheritance rules out works, for no one ever works for his inheritance. You may work for your pay or for a reward, but never for inheritance. As an inheritance is something which is given to you, bestowed upon you on the basis of your relationship with the one who is leaving you that inheritance. And so we are heirs according to the promise. What promise? Well, clearly in the context, it is the promise of God to Abraham, or the Abrahamic covenant promise. And that is basically Christ and all the benefits of redemption, including the new heavens and the new earth. And so this morning we've looked at the four relationships of a Christian, his relationship to God, to Christ, to other Christians, and to history, or Abraham. But as we draw to a close, I'd like to draw our attention to two closing thoughts and lessons. First, our doctrine, or our understanding of God's family, will have a great impact on how we relate to ourselves and to others. Our doctrine of God's family will have a great impact on how we relate to ourselves and to others. It is because the Judaizers had a wrong view of what it means to be in God's family that they despised the Gentiles and they refuse to have table fellowship with them. Similarly, when we do not understand, or when we forget that there is to be no racial or class or gender barrier and division in the family of God, that we start to associate with only those in our circle and avoid believers of other circles and classes, whether consciously or unconsciously. And we fail to treat each other in the church as family, and we start to view one another negatively or suspiciously, judgmentally, rather than charitably and considerately. We may even start to speak of members of the church as them, they, those people, rather than we, our, and us. We fail to view them as those who have been clothed with Christ, and thus to see Christ in them. But similarly, if we do not have a right view or understanding of our true identity or who we truly are, we will end up with all kinds of wrong views about ourselves. We will fail to see ourselves as those who have put on Christ, meaning that we are accepted by God on Christ's account, that He is constantly with us, that we are to live out of that constant consciousness of His presence, and that our primary identity is located in Him. He defines who we are, not ourselves, not those people around us, not our calling in life, not our difficulties, not our achievements, not our failures, and so on. And so, brethren, let us remind ourselves often and one another of what the Word of God teaches concerning who we are as spiritual family members. So that's the first thought. Our doctrine or our understanding of God's family will have a great impact on how we relate to others and to ourselves. But secondly, we see in this passage a wonderful, wonderful picture of the gospel of free grace. Picture of the gospel of free grace. The gospel which teaches us that God freely and graciously adopts us into His family, and loves us and treats all of us as His children. He makes all of us joint heirs with His only begotten. What a wonderful privilege that is. You may know of some families that have both natural or biological children as well as adopted children. They're all in the same household. There is one pastor in the United States by the name of David Platt. He has two biological children and two adopted children, one of them from China and one from Kazakhstan. And Pastor Platt once shared that one of the comments that he and his wife have heard from people who knew that they have both biological and adopted children, and these people say to him, I just don't know if I can love an adopted child like a biological child. And Pastor Platt went on to say, I guarantee you that the affection that my wife and I have for the children we have adopted is absolutely no different from our affection for the sons that we had naturally. They're all our children. Did you hear that? They're all our children. What a wonderful statement that is, isn't it? And what that means is that we who are part of the family, we are all without exception the adopted sons of God. We have all been united to Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And we all enjoy the same privileges and blessings of being members in the household of God. Jew, Gentile, dark, light, born, free, poor, rich, literate, illiterate, weak, strong, able-bodied, disabled, male, female, and so on. These barriers or these lines of division increasingly fade away until the final day when the Lord Jesus shall appear and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then we shall see each other perfectly, as we should, as those who are in perfect union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me end with reading the words of our text again, Galatians 3, 26-29. For ye are all the children or sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Amen.